Amos chapter 7, please. This is our final study, and tonight I'd like to look at chapters 7, 8, and 9. Here we are introduced to a different style of presentation that Amos has. You'll find some of the same themes coming through, the themes we've met earlier, you'll find those again here. But in these three chapters, he gives us five visions which he saw. Now the first three visions are very short and they're very similar to each other. After those you have a narrative section and then we go back to the final two visions. Now the first vision here is that of a locust plague which has virtually wiped out the harvests of the people. It's a great judgment of God and Amos appeals to God and he says, if you judge the people like this, they will never survive. And therefore he asks God to be gracious and merciful to the people and to forgive them. And God responds. And that's the gist of this first one. Commencing at verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. The significance of that is that when the harvest grew up, the first reaping was given to the king as his tax. And then the farmer was left with the rest for himself. Governments in those days were just as smart as governments are today. They made sure they got their lot before you get yours. And so even before you get your pay packet, the government has already put its fist in and taken out a bite for itself. Well, that's what they did in those days. And this is where the salt is really rubbed into the wound. The government has already taken its bite of the cake. And just when the rest of the cake is there for you to eat, the locusts come and eat it instead. I guess there's a little bit of a twist here in what Amos is saying, and I'm sure the humour, if you can call it humour, is not lost on the people. It's a devastating judgment. The king has taken his share, and now the locusts come up and eat the rest, and there is no produce. And verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He'll never recover from this. He's so small. And the Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. When it says the Lord repented, it doesn't mean to say he had sins to repent of. It simply means God changed his course of action. And that's what repentance is. It's a change. It's an about turn. And for God, it's not an about turn because he has any sin to forsake. It means that God said he was going to do this. And because Amos has prayed to God, God says, all right, I won't do it. Now the second vision is much the same. In this vision, which is verses 4 to 6, we have the land being burnt up. Now it could be a literal bushfire, or it could mean it was burnt up through drought. But whichever way it was a devastating judgment that Amos saw would be too great for the people to survive. And he again pleaded with God, and again we find God said, all right, it shall not be. The long-suffering, the mercy, the kindness of God. You then come to the third vision, and this is the vision of a wall and a plumb line. Now the wall had been built with a plumb line in the first place, which means it was vertical. You know what a plumb line is, don't you? It's a piece of string with a heavy weight on the bottom. And a carpenter uses this, he suspends it from the top, and then that tells you what is vertical. The wall was vertical originally. Now God puts his plumb line against it to see if it's still vertical. And we find that the old wall is tottering pretty badly and it's about to crumble. That's a picture of Israel. God gave them his law. He chose them as his own. All his intentions for them were perfect. He now puts that law against them and he sees that they have got so far away. They are all out of skew. And they're about to topple. Verse 7, he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and he had a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Israel shall be made desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. I have withheld my judgment, but now the time for judgment has come. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He desires that all should come to repentance. But his forbearance must not be mistaken for weakness. His long-suffering must not be mistaken for approval of wrongdoing. There are some people who think it is. They think that because God does not intervene in judgment against something, that means he approves of it. And there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, because judgment is not executed in a matter speedily, therefore the hearts of men are fully set to do evil. And in Romans chapter 2 it says that many people have mistaken the long-suffering of God for approval. And what they don't understand is that God is withholding his judgment, giving people the opportunity to repent. And the opportunity is still given to each one of us here tonight. God has withheld his judgment that we might repent. But if we refuse and refuse and refuse, sooner or later the time will come when God withholds no longer. And he says, my intervention is now inevitable. And this is the case with Israel here. This third vision, God says, I have given them opportunity after opportunity, as we saw in our study this afternoon in chapter 3. I sent this upon them and I sent that upon them, yet they didn't return to me. And I did something else to them, but they didn't return to me. And now the time has come. It concludes in verse 9 by saying that he will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And Jeroboam, of course, is the king. And so the kingdom is to fall under the judgment of God. That brings us to verse 10, and from verse 10 to the end of the chapter we have a short narrative section. Amos had been preaching at Bethel. The priest at Bethel was a man called Amaziah. Now Amaziah was upset, as you can well understand, at Amos's preaching, because Amos was saying that all this religion is a lot of hocus pocus. You have to stop carrying on like this, and all your sacrifices and offerings and tithes and everything else, they're hateful to God. Well, you imagine Amaziah was not exactly impressed with this preaching of Amos. And so Amaziah, when he heard Amos say that God was going to destroy Israel and destroy the house of Jeroboam, when Amaziah heard that, he went to the king, to Jeroboam, and he accused Amos before the king of treason. It really is very similar to what happened in New Testament times, when the high priests in the time of Jesus could not bear what Jesus was saying, because Jesus really was saying pretty well the same sorts of things that Amos was saying, and the Jews didn't like it. And that really was what they condemned Jesus for. That was really what they opposed him for. But when they went to Pilate, the accusation they made, of course, was that he was guilty of treason and he had set himself up as a king instead of Caesar. So you can see the way they twisted it. Well, this man Amaziah does exactly the same thing. He is angry with Amos because of his preaching, but he goes to Jeroboam and tries to make out that Amos is conspiring against the king. So in verse 10, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. That's a reference back to verse 9. Well, as far as I can gather, Jeroboam did nothing about it. And that's not to be wondered at. After all, Jeroboam was not terribly interested in some crackpot prophet who was down there in Bethel ranting and raving. People did not have much respect for prophets. You have to only read the book of Kings to find out that the prophets were an oddball lot. They jumped up and down and made noises. They did strange things. And many of them were straight time servers. They were professional prophets, and they gave people the messages that people wanted to hear. Now, there's not much gain in preaching repentance. Not much gain in standing up and telling people they're a bunch of sinners and they're all going to get God's judgment, and unless they repent, they'll all perish. And people won't pay you for that sort of message. But if you go along and say you're God's people and you'll get all God's blessings and nothing will ever come upon you and all the enemies outside God will judge, but you will be redeemed and you'll have the golden age, they love that stuff. And of course, if you give them that sort of stuff, they'll pay you well for it. And so many of the prophets were simply time servers. They preached sermons to suit the audience. And they didn't have a terrible amount of respect among people in general. Now, Amos was not one of those. So when Amaziah went to the king and said they had this prophet down there raving, Jeroboam apparently took no notice. So Amaziah had to use a different approach. He came to Amos then and started the quieter, palsy-welsy type of approach, you might say. And he said, O seer, he calls him a prophet, a seer is one who sees, that's a name for a prophet. He says, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. Go back to where you came from, because I'm sure the people of Judah would appreciate your messages so much more. And if you preached there, you'd get a good living, you could eat your bread there, and I'm sure the income would be very satisfactory. But never again prophesy here in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary. It's the temple of the kingdom. And there was Amos up there, smelling of stale sheep dip and with cow manure between his toes, giving God's messages here. And he said, look, this is the king's sanctuary. I think maybe you should go back home, and I'm sure you'd do much better back there. And Amos isn't going to take this from Amaziah. In verse 14, he stands up to Amaziah and says, I am no prophet, nor am I a prophet's son. Don't you think that I'm one of that lot? I am not. I have never been trained as a professional prophet, and I don't belong to that bunch of oddball time servers that are around the place preaching their fancy sermons. Not me, he says. I am a herdsman. I'm a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and he said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I was never trained as a prophet. I had no theological background, but I served God, and he spoke to me, and I'm bringing this message, and I'm going to bring it. And while I'm at it, I'll give you a message just for yourself. So he gives Amaziah a little bit of interest here. He pays him back by giving him this prophecy. Now, don't think that Amos himself has any vindictiveness in doing this. He is simply announcing what he knows is going to happen. He's not making it happen, but he knows it's going to happen, so he may as well tell Amaziah. So he says, while I'm at it, hear this word for yourself. Verse 16. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say to me, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning you, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, which means that when the soldiers come in, your wife will be taken by them, and she'll become a prostitute for the invading soldiers. Your sons and your daughters shall die by the sword. Your land, all the land you've accumulated through all your injustice, will be divided up among the invaders. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So much for the narrative interlude. Chapter 8 brings us back to the series of visions, and we start now with the fourth vision. This one is a pun, and it turns on a similarity between two Hebrew words. Now, you may have, as I have in my Bible, a footnote which points out the similarity between the words. What Amos saw here was a basket of summer fruit. Summer fruit, of course, the grapes, figs, olives, and all these fruits that were gathered in and placed in a basket. Now, the word for basket, the Hebrew word for basket, is keitz. The Hebrew word for end, the end of the nation, is keitz. So, starting at verse 1, the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a basket of summer fruit. I see a keitz. And the Lord said to me, yes, and the keitz has come upon my people Israel. The end has come upon my people Israel. The pun is a little lost in English, but I think that's what it's about. If you want to explain it in terms that we can understand, it may go something like this. But just as the harvest comes to an end and all the summer fruits are gathered into baskets, so Israel has come to an end and all its people will be slaughtered. The songs of the temple in verse 3 shall become wailings on that day. And the dead bodies shall be many, and in every place they shall be cast out in silence. No burial, no mourners, no lamentations, just left lying strewn on the ground. The end has come. The summer is finished. The end is upon my people. And that's the message of this fourth vision. And then Amos returns to one of his familiar themes, and that is how the merchants and the government officials trampled upon the poor and the needy. Hear this in verse 4, "You who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And when will the Sabbath be over so that we can offer wheat for sale?'" The new moon, once a month there was a special day, and of course once a week was the Sabbath, and they weren't allowed to carry on their normal business occupations. That was the day of rest. And they could hardly wait for it to get over. And they waited and waited for sundown, 6 o'clock or whatever it might have been, because that was when the day ended as far as they were concerned. 3:30 in the afternoon, they look at their watches, 2.5 hours to go. They can hardly wait. And the minute the sun has dropped down, out they go with their baskets and their tables and around the streets, setting about the very important task of making money. And that's the way many Christians are still living today, making money. That's what dominates their lives. And some people, they can hardly afford enough time to stop on Sundays to worship, let alone afford any time to stop every other day during the week for prayer, getting into the Word. They can't afford the time to stop because they're about the much more important task to them of making money. And when they do stop sometimes, they still can't get it out of their minds. It dominates their lives. "Woe to you," he says, "who trample upon the needy and who say, 'When will the new moon be over so that we can sell the grain and get back to the big job of accumulating wealth?" He goes on in verse 5 to say that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. Just explaining that, the ephah was a measure of volume, but they make the ephah small, so that when the person comes to buy the grain from the merchant, he thinks he is buying one ephah. Let us say, just for comparison's sake, let us say he's buying 1 litre, and on the outside of the tin can it says 1 litre. Actually, it is only 90% of a litre. So although you think you're getting a litre, you're not, because the measure is small. They have made the ephah small. Now you must weigh out your money. And in those days they had the old-fashioned beam balance, where you put the weight on one side and then you weigh your money on the other side. And when they come up to a level, well, that means that we have that amount in weight. So you weigh out 1 shekel of silver, let us say. But the shekel is great. That is, the weight that the merchant has weighs 1 1/10 shekels. So you're weighing out your shekel of silver, but actually you're weighing out an extra 10%. So they make the ephah small and the shekel great. You get less than you think you're getting, and you pay more than you should pay. They deal deceitfully, it says, with false balances. That explains it. Now today, of course, we have the Department of Weights and Measures, and we have governmental checks on all these sorts of things. But anybody who's walked through a supermarket, or any other retail outlet for that matter, will know that there are more than one way of killing a cat. People can get around the law, and sometimes they can keep on the right side of the law, yet still be deceitful. And even as Christians, we can very easily slip into the practices of people who are not Christians. And we can comfort ourselves sometimes by saying, but it's not illegal, but yet it may still be deceitful. And it's the deceit that makes the thing wrong, whether it's legal or not. And in verse 6, they buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. That's what we saw earlier in chapter 2. Selling a person into slavery for a debt as paltry as a pair of sandals. And they sell the refuse of the wheat. Now, the refuse of the wheat was normally given to the animals to feed upon. But these people sell it. They're not going to give anything away. With all the muck and the bits of dirt and scraps that are there with it in the bottom of the bag, they even sell that. Because profits are the most important thing to them. And if a thing makes money, it's right. That's the philosophy of these people, and it appears to me to be the philosophy of many people in our society. What is profitable is right, and that's the morality of people today. And unfortunately, it's the morality sometimes of Christians, and it ought not to be. Well, God says, if you go on in verse 7, these people are not going to get away scot-free. Verses 7 and 8 talk about his judgments. He likens his judgments to an earthquake in verse 8, to a flood rising like the Nile. Verse 9, on that day the sun will go down at noon and darken the earth. And so it goes on with all these judgments that God is going to bring upon them, likening them to various changes in nature, such as earthquakes, floods, eclipses, and the like. Verse 10, the feasts will be turned into mourning, the songs will be turned into lamentation, and there will be sackcloth, baldness, and weeping. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that is the real famine. Not merely physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. A famine is a great catastrophe, but a famine of the word of the Lord is something which is far, far greater. People had ignored the word of the Lord. It had been there for them and they would not listen to it. They would not listen to the teaching of the scriptures. They didn't want the Bible. They didn't want the messages from God. They wanted all sorts of other things, but they didn't want that. And the time's coming, says God, when you won't get it. Then you'll realize that you need it. And you'll go looking for it. But it will then be too late. Verse 12, they shall wander in their distress from sea to sea, from north to east. And they'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. It's too late. The prophets will be gone. The messengers of God seen no more. And those who ignored God's message when it was there for them will now find that the day of reckoning has come and it's too late to put right the wrongs which should have been corrected earlier. And nothing will save them. Neither youthful strength nor foreign gods, nothing will save them. Verse 13, in that day the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. The beautiful, the young, the energetic ones in society, he said, they will faint. They won't be able to save you. And the various gods in verse 14, he names a few of the gods there, and the places where those gods were set up, like Dan, Beersheba, Samaria, and so it goes on. We've mentioned them earlier, Bethel, Gilgal, all these places, and all these false gods, and all their false religion, nothing will save them. They shall fall, never to rise again. And that leads us now to the final vision in chapter 9. And this is a vision of a temple, and it's a temple of false religion. It's held up, the roof is held up by columns. God smashes the columns, and the roof falls down and crushes all the people inside. It's really very similar to the story of Samson pulling the building down upon the Philistines. Verse 1, chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, that is the altar of one of these places of false religion, and he said, smite the capitals. The capitals are the tops of the columns where they join onto the roof. Smite the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And what are left of them I will slay with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. And so there is the picture of the shrine collapsing on the heads of the worshippers. They won't escape, says God, no matter where they go. And in the following three verses, he gives a very graphic description of people trying to hide. He says they can dig down into Sheol if they like. Sheol was the world of the dead, and they believed it was down somewhere. And so he says they can dig down there, but my hand will take them again. Or they can climb up to heaven, but I'll bring them down from there. Verse 3, they can hide themselves on the top of Carmel. They can hide in the forests or in the fields or in the caves of the mountains. I'll search them out and take them, he says. They can even go to the bottom of the sea, but I'll send the sea dragon after them and he'll get them there. No matter where they go, God says, I'll get them. And even though, verse 4, even though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. It was one of the tragedies of the captivity of the people of the northern kingdom that when they were taken into captivity in these foreign lands, they were swallowed up by these other people. Many of them were killed or destroyed or lost in some way. And they never really were able to re-establish themselves the same as later on the people of the southern kingdom were able to do. You see, God is announcing his judgment, and he says, no matter what happens to you, no matter where you go, no matter where you hide, you will not escape my judgment. And for the third time now, we have a little section commenting on the greatness of the God who can do this. He is the controller of the universe.